I don't think I'll ever forget my first trip down to the Orlando Women's Center. I took with me my firstborn daughter, Darby, who was 15 at the time, and we drove down there and we sat and we watched and we listened as my friend John Barros preached there that day. And we bowed and we prayed and we cried, and after several hours we got back in the car and we headed back home, and my daughter, who is just the best, she has got one pretty significant flaw, and that is that she has an entirely too high view of her father. And so as we're driving back, she says to me, having grown up listening to me preach regularly every Sunday, she says to me, "Well, Dad, next time, do you think you'll preach?" And I smiled at her and felt that tug, that fear of having to shatter her innocence about me, and had to confess to her that, you know, Dad's not as great as you think he is. That's what I essentially said to her. I said, "Sweetheart, your dad is the kind of guy that is more than comfortable going down to the mill and praying and weeping and all of those things. But, you know, someone like John Barros, for someone to stand up there and preach like that, that's like this whole other level of super spiritual person. I know you think your dad has already gotten to the top of that list, but Dad is not on top of that list. Dad's not even beginning to be ready to do that kind of thing." Well, John, my friend, again, who is the top, he's also sneaky. So the next time I went, he was preaching, and he has this little plastic cone that he preaches into to amplify his voice legally in our context. And he's preaching and he's preaching, and I'm standing behind him and I've got my hand on his shoulder. See how much better I'm getting? I'm like right behind him now. Now I'm really spiritual. But I'm praying for him, and I can hear the strength begin to drain out of his voice. And I open my eyes from my prayer and I see the cone beginning to drop like he's just run out of energy and the batteries are just wearing down to nothing. And he's lowering that thing and lowering that thing until there's nothing I could do but take it up and preach. That's how it happened for me. That's how I first preached at a mill. What I did by God's grace was I was able to a degree to get outside of my comfort zone. I'll tell you the truth. I'll admit this now. I still can't talk to the folks one-on-one. Those are the really spiritual heroes, the people who have the conversations with the people in the midst of the valley of decision. I can preach in a pulpit. I knew that before I went. Now, you know, I can preach to a wall. I can do that. But it's hard for me to talk to folks. Well, as I think about why I wanted to go, even before I knew that I was going to be able to preach, I wrestled over what are the reasons? What are the motives? Why should we go? We've talked in the last session about why we don't and why we don't preach about it, but why should we go? Well, not surprising, if you did listen to the first session, the first reason is this: to feel the power of repentance. You go to feel the power of repentance. Now, I'm afraid so often in the evangelical church, we kind of have this perspective where, even in the Reformed church, where we know our theology well enough to know that we're totally depraved sinners. But what we do with that is we turn total depravity into a theological concept to be defended, instead of looking at it as telling us about our own hearts. We think of it as a doctrine to be defended rather than something, a sin to be repented of. And so we tend to look at our salvation in this way. We have a high view of God, we have a high view of His law, and we look at His law, and boy, it's long and it's complicated, and we know we certainly fall short. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus died for those times when we fall short, and that He fills in the gap for where we fall short? That's not what happened. That's not who we are, and that's not what He did. We are rebels against the living God. We're the kind of people who, were it not for the restraining hand of His Holy Spirit, would kill our own children in the womb. That's what we are. And when you go and you see the desperate nature of humanity, and you see it as humanity, that is, this is us. You are there together with the clients, as examples and illustrations of what sin does to humanity. In the last few months, it's been my habit, sadly, because Orlando Women's Center is open every other Sunday, to go every other Sunday. But it's really been an interesting experience because because of what I'm talking about. You go there, you feel the sense of your sin, you feel the power of repentance, and then you go to church. And you don't go to church thinking anymore, this is the meeting of the nice, well-behaved, clean people. You go to church realizing we're the ones He rescued, because we're the ones that needed to be rescued. We're the ones who were dead on the battlefield, charging to kill God Himself, and He's made us alive. I think outside the Lord's table, there's no better place to get a sense of the reality of the depth of our own sin than at the local abortion mill. I go to repent. I repent first for my country. It's also an us problem. I'm a part of this country. I live in a country. I'm a citizen of a country where babies are murdered on city streets every day in every city, with full legal protection of the federal government. And realize that. This is an us problem. You realize that. I've said it before, to compare the abortion Holocaust with the Nazi Holocaust is dangerous, outlandish, slanderous rhetoric against the Nazis, because we're the ones who are not only killing the innocent, but we've been doing it for over 40 years out in the open, and everyone knows it. So we go and we repent for what our country is. You can't go forward with this sort of nostalgic, didn't it used to be grand, apple pie, flag-waving view of your country when you go to the mill and you see what your country has become. After I repent for my country, I repent for His church. I'm a part of His church, and we, as His church, have guilt. We're just like those Christians in Germany, except they had plausible deniability. There weren't ads in the yellow pages for concentration camps. There weren't signs down the road saying reproductive health here. We all know. Third, I repent for myself. And I want you to understand that you don't go to the mill to atone for your sins. You're not there even as evidence of your righteousness. The last reason you would ever want to go and minister at your local mill would be to say to God, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I preach at mills and adopt babies. Instead, you go to repent for what we are. We go to repent for forgetting. We go to repent for not doing enough. When you watch a woman walk into a building pregnant and walk out later knowing her baby's in the trash, you can't come away from that thinking that you're a fine fellow or that we live in a good country. You just can't. We forget. And we don't do enough. Secondly, you go. Why should you go? You should go, strange as this may sound, to experience the power of the devil. You see, non-charismatic evangelicals, of which I am one. Non-charismatic evangelicals, non-charismatic reformed people, we get a little itchy when we start talking about the devil, don't we? He's over there at the charismatic church. He's their thing. He's not our thing, right? You know why that is? It's not because our careful theology and study of the Bible and all of our use of the tools and our study of the church fathers has led us to believe, lo and behold, the devil doesn't matter anymore. Now, the reason we don't like the devil, you wonder, the real reason we don't care about the devil, we don't think about the devil, we ignore the devil, we're embarrassed to be talking about the devil, we do that because in our hearts, whatever we say with our lips, in our hearts, we non-charismatic evangelicals are modernists. We're naturalists. Oh, yes, we believe there's a God in heaven, and we believe there's a devil too. But this world is our world. This world is the world where cause and effect is the interaction of all of God's natural laws and all of the science, and that's how we understand it. It's this great machine, and God is wonderful that he designed the great machine, and the devil's terrible that he tried to mess up the great machine, but now we're just watching the machine run. You won't think that way at the mill. You go to the mill, and he'll be there. He lives there. That's his territory. It's not at all unusual for me to describe Orlando Women's Center or any other abortion mill in this country as a particular gate of hell. month or so ago, I did just that on social media, and boy, I had some guy jumping down my throat. Gate of hell. How would you call it a gate of hell? He thought that what I that language, gate of hell, meant that everyone there is on their way to hell, that it's the entrance to hell. I don't believe that. In fact, you probably would not find a more zealous advocate for the idea that it's possible for actual Christians to murder their children than me. It happens. That's how much we're all still struggling with sin. My short years, I'm going to give you the short version since I brought it up. I ask people all the time, when I give that figure that I gave last time, that one out of every six women procuring an abortion is a self-professed evangelical, everyone says, oh, professed. Because surely no believer could ever do this. And I would say to the, that's what I say, you mean commit grievous sexual sin and commit murder to cover it up? Never happened to a believer. Right? Like David, a man after God's own heart. It can happen. And that's not what we mean by gates of hell. What we mean by gates of hell is this is where the battle is. Remember, it was Jesus who said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the truth of his lordship over all things and the establishment of his church. I mean, that, we can just stop filming right now. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The mill is the gate of hell. Where should the church be? At the gates of hell. You go and you will not stay a modernist. You will feel, even cold-hearted, reformed, non-charismatic, tiny little, before he got cured, grinchy little heart that I have, I feel. The demons dancing on the roof. Now that's a good thing. Because I get to see them run away scared. Because I get to see them confronted, as scary as they are, with the one thing they're afraid of, the power of the Word of God. You do go into battle. It is fierce battle. It is difficult battle. But you go into battle armed with the only weapon that works. It's true the devil doesn't take well to us kneeling before his gates. But that's also where the Holy Spirit shows up. You should go to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. I know that also makes non-charismatic evangelicals skittish. Don't like to talk about the devil. Don't like to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's down at the charismatic church. He's busy over there and he's leaving us alone. But the Holy Spirit's real. The Holy Spirit is power. But you see, we don't know that because we never go into the battle. Imagine you'd never seen one of those films of an atomic bomb going off. Never seen one, never been near one, never knew one existed, didn't know anything about it. And suppose someone who had been there at one of those tests decided to try to explain to you what that experience was like. How far is he going to get? It was big. Okay, it was powerful. Okay, it was powerful. No, you're not understanding. It was huge. Okay, it was huge. You just can't get it if you've not been there. You got to go to the battle to see the effectiveness of the powerful weapons. If you never saw one of those films, but even if you saw the bomb just in front of you, it wouldn't tell you anything. Oh, it's big. At least they used to be big. But you got to see it being used in the battle to get a sense of the power that's there. And when you go, you don't. Okay, because the battle is so real and so significant, you know, the reform guy is not desperate until he starts praying. And you know he's not desperately desperate until he starts praying to the Holy Spirit. And that's where you find yourself. You start pleading with the Holy Spirit to move with power. You start imagining the sword of that word going through those doors and rescuing babies and giving life where there is no life. We've talked about this already a little, but fourth, you also go to experience the power of conviction. That first time I went, without the preaching, it just, as soon as I got there, it dawned on me why the people that were coming to get the abortion were upset. Do you understand this? You don't have to preach. You don't even have to pray. You don't have to carry a sign. Just being there amplifies the conviction that comes from the law of God that's revealed to all of them anyway. Right? That whole Romans 1 thing, that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They wake up in the morning and they think it's just a simple procedure. It's just a bunch of cells. It's not a big deal. It's done and it's done. And they lie and they suppress, but they know the truth. I'm stealing my thunder for my next talk. But when they show up and they walk down that sidewalk and there you are, before anything is said or communicated, what's said or communicated is something wrong is happening here. And that's powerful. You have the opportunity to bring conviction in that context. Another reason we go, why we should go, is to experience the power of family. See, when you are there and you watch mothers and fathers murder their babies, you must come away giving thanks that God spared your children. When you then go home and you're back together with your family and you enjoy the blessings of being together, you go home united and tearful and grateful. I went home when I first started going. And I looked around at the olive plants around my table. And there was my little girl, Shannon, profoundly disabled, unable to speak, unable to feed herself. And there was Riley, whose birth mother went to a crisis pregnancy center when he was in danger of being destroyed. And his little brother, my son Donovan, the same thing. I'm looking around my table. I'm looking, these three children are the children who should have been killed. They're the same children as the ones who were killed today when I was there. But instead of taking them from me, God blessed me with them. You go to give thanks. You need to go. You don't need to preach, though you may. You don't need to carry a sign, though you may. You don't have to hand out tracts, though you may. But you have to go. I've never once met anyone who's regretted going. You go and you show them Jesus, and you will have the blessed opportunity of seeing Jesus at work. So let's go, right? Let's go down there right now. Let's start protesting. Well, that's not what I said. That's what they say about what we're doing. But never let that be what you say. Don't go to protest. Go to proclaim. You know what a protest is? A protest is a group of people standing up and saying, we don't like this. We do not approve. We object. And you all need to change what it is you're doing and do what we want you to do. It's not why we're there. It's not the point. Now, I said we all need to go. At least once. I'm not saying everybody has to go all the time. Here's the thing. When you have a passion about something, when you have zeal and fervor, all you can see is that thing. And you think if everybody was as smart as me, if everybody was as good as me, they would have the exact same perspective on this as I do, and the exact same zeal and the exact same passion, they'd be doing the exact same things I'm doing, and the fact that they're not is evidence that they're bad guys and I'm a good guy. But God gives us different callings, right? That's the whole point of, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Some are hands, some are feet. And I'm perfectly willing to accept that. And I don't want to be the person who says, you know, any other ministry is wrong and a distraction. However, let's be honest. There are different believers having different callings and different churches having different callings. But friends, if you have 10 churches within a 5-mile radius of your local mill, and every one of those 10 churches, you know, hosts a luncheon Bible study for successful businessmen, there's something wrong. Right? Well, I mean, if you were starting a church or wanted to prosper a church, which do you think is the most financially beneficial? Nice, polite luncheons with rich businessmen or ministering at the mill? Let's be a little bit honest about our motive, shall we? Let's not kid ourselves and mistake a comfortable life for God's calling. Now, again, I'm not saying businessmen shouldn't have Bible studies. I'm in favor of them doing so, but let's be honest. Let's also remember that both the Levite and the priest also had important ministries to get to back in Jerusalem when they walked by the man in the gutter. We have a need. Our neighbor is the baby being led to the slaughter. Now, I don't want us to go as protesters. I told you, I object is not a valid message. Neither am I suggesting that we don't call sin, sin. Let me give a meta point here just for a second. Before we fight about the right strategy to use while we're there, let's all get there first. Let's all go. And when I see people doing different strategies that I'm not so keen on, my posture needs to be, I'm grateful they're here. There's all sorts of different postures. There's a group that shows up at Orlando Women's Center once a week with tape on their mouth. And that's, I guess, their sort of prophetic theater and their attempt to convict, and more power to them. Doesn't make any sense to me, but more power to them. They're there. I'm not going to grumble about that. When I'm saying don't protest, I'm not saying don't be prophetic in your theater, or theatrical in your prophecy, rather. I'm not saying to follow that strategy that I call the Blessed Sisters of the Whispering Mice. Now, these are the ladies, again, who I'm so grateful they're there. And God bless every one of them. But whose strategy is, as the women are heading into the mill to murder their babies, they're sort of walking alongside them, whispering, please don't do this, we'd really like to help you. Whether we could have answered, please read this. Different strategy, not my strategy. I think what we need to be doing at the mill is calling people to repent. We need to be calling sin, sin, and calling baby murder, baby murder. I get this all the time when I use this kind of language, and of course in the church today we have this seeker-sensitive mindset that says anything that you say that might offend or drive away a potential convert is a bad thing, and you need to not say it, and you need to sneak people into the kingdom of God. And whenever I get that, I give the same answer. Would you say that to Peter? So if you wanted to summarize in just a tweetable length version of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, when 3,000 people were brought into the kingdom, the greatest evangelistic sermon in the history of the world, if you put it down to tweet size, would be, you stiff-necked Jews, you crucified the Messiah. That's the message. And what does the Bible tell us? They were cut to the heart and they cried out, what must we do to be saved? And 3,000 were brought in. Friends, you go and you preach repentance. But you also preach Christ. You know, we're not just there to save babies. We're there to be used of God to bring in the elect from the four corners of the world. And if you think that that's the last place you'd find the elect, you certainly do not understand unconditional election. The elect are not the nice, clean, well-behaved people down the street who are just this far from the kingdom. They're the people whose lives are so wrecked that they're about to kill their baby, whose consciences are so vocal. You understand that there's nothing more unnatural. I want to suggest there's not a better place to find people dealing with the weight of their guilt for their sin than there. See, well-behaved people aren't feeling terrible for what they're about to do. People who are about to murder their baby, they are feeling terrible about what they're about to do. At least somewhere inside them. And that's what you preach to. And that's what we'll talk about next time. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your grace that you rescued us. And that you, in your grace, forgive us for our foolish pride in thinking ourselves worthy of your salvation. Father, make us heralds of Jesus Christ at the very gates of hell. For we ask it in his name. Amen.